We've been looking at the Psalms on and off over the last two or three months, and we're back on them again. We're going to look at Psalm 145 today. I think the next slide gives us our title. No, it doesn't. Sorry, go back again. The title I've given this is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. No, it's not that either. Just leave it. That's it. You'll know this. It's familiar. It's the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We sometimes get very passionate in church about reach out and minister to the poor, and with evangelism and with small groups and accountability and mentoring and Bible study. Those are all really important things. But to worship God and enjoy Him forever is the chief end of man. That's number one. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today. If you would like to grab a Bible, there should be several around on the tables if you haven't brought one with you. If you don't possess a Bible, do take one of those. They're free. Quite often on these Sundays we'll be doing Bible study, if you like, looking at the Bible. And I encourage you to bring a Bible with you that you're familiar with, where you can get to know how the book works out. You can underline things that mean something to you, that it becomes your Bible. But you're always welcome to use these. I'll put some of the verses up on the screen so you can see them there as well. The Psalms. Oh, by the way, there's a handout which I think most of you got, which is just for you to scribble on if you like scribbling on things. If you are really concentrating, you can scribble on things that relate to what I talk about. Otherwise, you can do anything you like on it. The Psalms sit at the center of the Bible. They're by and large very familiar. Many of our worship songs are from the Psalms. We sang some this morning, and as I read through the Psalm in a moment, you'll recognize them and some of the songs that we sing, and we put music to them. If you have one of those small New Testament, you know, the short bit of the Bible, the second bit, those books that just have the New Testament, and often they have the Psalms as well at the back. Most Bible reading programs include them at least once a year, if not twice a year. The Psalms are really sort of a core and essential. And what they are is they are the songbook for the Jewish temple. And they were codified around about 500 BC. Many of them sort of reflect a history 500, 1,000 years older than that. But that was when they were sort of written down and made like the hymnal for the Jews in the Jewish temple. It was for their 24/7 worship times. They were used as songs to God and as a sort of prayer curriculum, working their way through the liturgy, if you like. And they've been used like that for 2,500 years ever since, and for 2,000 of those by Christians. If you read the Psalms as a sort of songbook, as opposed to trying to read it through as a series, if you read it as a songbook, you'll discover that they're not a haphazard of often strange poems, but a carefully assembled book of poetry, using some deliberate structures and some deliberate styles of composition. It's a bit like if you look at the songbook for the Baptists or the Anglicans, they're not usually in alphabetical order. They're in maybe themes of the year order or subject matter or whatever. And the Psalms are a bit like that if you study them. They're carefully put together as a library. It's a book of poetry. Some have got deliberate structures and different styles of composition. If you go into the average bookstore, say Wesley Owen, or I found a new one yesterday where we had the Alpha there, St. Paul's, a Roman Catholic bookshop, which is brilliant. If you go into one of those and you look down down the sort of titles of the books, the vast majority of them will be things to do with praise and worship and isn't life wonderful and how to get things better and better and all that type of stuff. They're positive messages of faith and discipleship. If you looked at the CD selection, it's all praise and worship and how wonderful God is. The amount that's actually more sorrow or anger or lament would be much less. In our culture, we're much, you know, we're up for it. We're going to go for it, and we're going to go for the worship, and they go for the praise times and the good times, and sort of paper over some of the rough stuff. Whereas the Psalms are the other way around. There are about 70% of the Psalms are lament and sorrow and anger, and only 30% are about praise. which is what we're going to look to. They're written by people who have a spiritual link to us, but not a cultural one, oddly. So when you're reading the Psalms, you feel yes, I understand that at a spiritual level, but then something will come up which culturally you'll go, ah, you're aghast at. It really doesn't work at all. So you've got something like a vindictive statement, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Not nice and not culturally acceptable for us, really. And then it moves to a very Christian-type sentiment just a bit further on. God stands at the right hand of the needy one. The language is sometimes homicidal and nasty, and then beautifully altruistic and otherly. So part of us connects spiritually, and part of us thinks, ouch, that doesn't work. But it is very real and grounded. It's not hidden behind good behavior and a civilized mask, but it's a transparent working out of emotions and fears and joy with the living God. One of the books I found most useful in analyzing this and helped me understand this is Philip Yancey's The Bible Jesus Read. There's a chapter, just one chapter in the middle of it on the Psalms. You can read it in a couple of hours probably. It's very enlightening, and I found it very helpful when I approached the studies to it. I also like C.S. Lewis's sort of reflections on the Psalms. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. I talked on Psalm 22, which is a bit of a miserable psalm and not a happy one. And we looked at, I got Anthony and Chris to talk to each other as father and son, and try and reflect the type of language used in the Psalms. What I was trying to do is what Yancey explains, that the relationship between the psalmist and the God is not of, I don't know, a worker and an employer. It's not of a new friend you've made and yourself. It's of a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or whatever. Where what they say has no effect on the relationship. So, Josh, my son, and I, that nothing's going to change that, whatever he says to me. So he can speak to me in certain ways that he wouldn't speak to you or to other people. It's a different type of communication. And that's what the Psalms are like. When we read the Psalms, we shouldn't really read them as though we were God on the receiving end of a rant or a praise or a complaint or a lament. Neither is it really helpful to stand on the side and look at this conversation between father and son and try and understand it. That's not particularly helpful either. The best way to understand is to stand behind the psalmist. He's standing on a Palestinian hillside and looking out, and we're standing behind him, looking over his shoulder, sort of going with him in his communication with God. We looked at Psalm 22 a little while ago at a sort of a complaint and a lament by a psalm. And then we've had other people have taught us on other psalms with different spins on them, Psalm 23, for example. But there is definitely in the psalms strong themes of praise as well. And the you're looking over the shoulder of the psalm and you hear psalmist and you hear him praising and worshiping God. C.S. Lewis said, the most valuable things the psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. Not me, you don't want to see that, but King David dance. And as I said at the beginning, the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So worship and praise is indeed a key theme of the Psalms. We do get some Psalms which are praise Psalms, but it's also like a stick of rock. It goes through the Psalms. Every now and again in the middle of obscure poetry, you'll find this praise and worship sentence or paragraph. We're going to look at Psalm 145, which is one of the praising psalms. Now, it's known as, you'll see in the notes at the bottom of the Bible, it says this is an acrostic poem, which means that each line of the psalm starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which frankly is of no use whatsoever to us, because we're reading it in English today. No doubt we'll read it in Hebrew another time, but it's just so you know how clever and interesting it is if you happen to be a Hebrew scholar. Let's have a look at this. Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has made compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. You can clearly picture the psalmist standing on that Palestinian hillside, perhaps looking over a bustling and wealthy Jerusalem and looking at the fields growing with the grain and the sheep in the pasture, and reflecting on how God is as he praises God and speaks this psalm out. The thing is, it puzzles me really, because he calls us to worship and to praise God. And that seems to happen quite a lot in the Psalms. And it seems like a demand. You know, he says the mountains will praise. Come on, sheep, baa in praise. Or cows moo, or trees wave your branches. And us to praise. And I sometimes, it grates a bit. It seems as though God is saying, aren't I great? Come on, praise me. Big me up. Make me feel good. Does God need us to do that? I think the next slide asks the question. Does God need our praises? You know that story about Ronald Reagan? When he was president, he went to California to visit an old people's home. And there was a Florence there who was 103. And he goes up to Florence and he says, hello, do you know who, I can't do the American accent. Do you know who I am? She says, pardon? She's a bit hard of hearing. He says, hello, do you know who I am? She says, no, I don't, but if you ask the matron, she'll tell you. Why does God need to be praised? Why does he want the affirmation? Surely he doesn't need anything, much less puny man's affirmation. Does the potter expect the vessel to rise up and praise him? Does the author expect his dog to appreciate the beauty of his prose? Does the software programmer expect his PC to rise up and applaud the code? It seems a bit nonsense, doesn't it? Why do we need to praise God? Why does this psalmist tell the inanimate objects to do something they can't? Trees can't wave their branches in praise. Mountains can't get up and sing. It seems a bit odd, really. Why is this time that we just had with Ben leading us and with the band, that time singing some songs and worship, why is that so important to us? Why does God, does he need it? That musical bit. It's a vineyard priority and it's a value too, and it's worth examining why it's so important. I think the next slide has that quote from Eugene Peterson, which we had at the beginning. Worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Worship is the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God, not because he's confined to time and place, but because our self-importance is so insidiously relentless that if we don't deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we have no chance of attending to him at all other times and other places. I was on the early morning train down to London last Friday, and I overheard someone behind me saying to somebody else, look out the window at that. So several of us overheard that and turned to look out the window and outside. We saw one of those bright, clear rainbows that seemed to be made of solid shards of glass just about a mile away and arching back over the train behind us. Wow. I almost rang Alison to tell her, but she wouldn't have appreciated it as she was fast asleep. I was too embarrassed to talk to my fellow passengers about it, so I just had to sort of go, ooh, good one, God. The reasons that we praise are because firstly, next slide, an object of beauty is by its nature adorable. It's worthy of praise because it is beautiful, lovely. When Andrew Flintoff pulls off one of his perfectly executed cover drives, sending Glenn McGrath for 4 runs, it's a thing of beauty. When you see Eric Clapton or hear him play that solo for Layla, which tells you my age, it's a thing of wondrous beauty. For Alison's benefit, when we go up into the dales in the spring and you see the little lambs gambolling in the fields, a thing of beauty. Or when you hum along to the Hallelujah chorus in The Messiah, you find something moving about that. Or when Josh or one of his friends has one of those clever tricks with the skateboard, it's really clever. Or when England finally win a rugby game. Although that wasn't a thing of beauty. But when there's something that has an independent beauty about it, a painting, a song, music, it's a standalone worthy of praise. It doesn't need you to praise it, it just is worthy of praise. You spontaneously nudge the person next to you saying to them, listen to that, or did you see that? You can't keep it still. You want to applaud. You want to watch. You want to listen to it again. It's amazing, beautiful. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. It, the object of beauty, in this case, God is what we're talking about, doesn't need you. You don't need to say anything. You don't even need to have seen it or heard it. It's still gorgeous whether you're there or not. It's an independent thing of beauty. Part of its existence, part of what it is the praise, the affirmation, the acknowledgement that goes with it. Part of its beauty is that it demands that this is beautiful acknowledgement. It's like a magnet. I think we've got a picture of that's the magnetic field. You know how a magnet has a field around it? Now, whether or not the metal filings are there or not, doesn't change the fact that there is a magnetic field. It just has that. And God is like that. He's beautiful. He's just beautiful. The psalmist tells us every creature, the psalmist says every creature praises his name. The creatures, unless the mountains and trees, are unlikely to be able to respond to this appeal. But we know what he means. It's sort of they're part of the show. They reflect the glory of God. They are part of his beauty by just being there. And by just being there, they're taking part in recognizing that he is worthy of beauty. In verse 3, he says, his greatness no one can fathom. It just is. God's like that. Beautiful, amazing, strong, awesome beyond imaginings, and simply worthy of praise. He's like that whether I notice it or not, whether I acknowledge it or not. The fact is, he is there, like that, matter of fact, and worthy of praise, full stop. But we can be part of that beauty. We recognize it and are sort of drawn into that magnetic field. We end up in praise and worship. So secondly, our soul collides, which is a line from a Vera Cruz single. Some of the guys who came out of St. Albans Vineyard. Our soul collides. It's sort of part of this praise of God is our involvement. It's when we see an object of beauty, something within us wells up and seeks expression. It's not so much about the object of beauty. It's more an inevitable instinctive reaction within us that we're in the presence of something gorgeous. Why do we pay money or give up time and energy to go to an art gallery or go to a concert or watch a sporting event or go for a walk in the Dales? Because something in us responds and is fed by the experience of seeing, listening, and in a way taking part in that moment of beauty. That's why it's offensive when that place in our souls is enticed by something not good, something fearful or unpleasant or violent. I now know why, when I was very young, I made the conscious decision that I was never going to watch horror films. Because it enticed my soul, but in all the wrong ways. And left me, in the way that something beautiful and related to God inspires me and draws me to him, this did the opposite. The next slide tells us that what Paul writes in the New Testament, Philippians 4, we sang this earlier on. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. That's what Paul's partly on about. Our souls are reaching out to that which is lovely. And in God, we deeply sense the presence of something, someone of deep beauty and grace. And our souls leap within us and reach out in praise and wow. Our souls collide with God. C.S. Lewis wrote that, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." The psalmist says at the end in verse 22, "My mouth will speak in praise." Several times in the very next verse in the next psalm, in another Psalms 63 and other ones, he says, "My soul longs for you." So praise starts with an object of beauty that's out there, which is simply worthy of praise by its nature. And then praise erupts in our souls as we connect with, as we collide with God. And the third stage is a joy is made complete by sharing it with others. It's better together. The enjoyment of something beautiful is made more satisfied by sharing it with someone else. Even a sunset gazed on whilst we're walking on our own is somehow even more enjoyed when you can share it with somebody else. In fact, although private praise is a necessary part of seeking after God, the joining in with others, like we do here, of his praise is not just necessary. It is necessary that we do this, but it's also almost involuntary. We want to do this together. Like when you go to watch some sporting event and something great happens and you're nudging each other. I'll go and watch Sam play rugby, and if he gets a good run with the ball, I'll grab Alison to say, "Have you seen that?" You know, or you're going to, if you like art galleries, you're going to an art gallery and you see a picture and it just moves you, and you say to who you're with, "Look at this." It's the same thing we're doing here. When we're worshiping together, we're saying, "Look at God, isn't he great? Let's sing this song together." The desire to worship together emerges alongside that soulful response of praise. I don't know if you heard, but just recently a Jackson Pollock painting sold a record price, nearly $140 million. There it is. It's called Number 5. Jackson Pollock Number 5. $140 million. And they thought it was, in the press it said it was sold to Mexican financier David Martinez, but he's denied it. So we're not actually sure who's bought it. So it's probably, quite possibly one of these rich people who's got a very nice basement with good lighting. And he's put it on the wall. I hope it's very good lighting for $140 million. And he sits there looking at it. What a waste. Well, I mean, frankly, I wouldn't look at it, but some people think it's beautiful. But it's a waste for just him to sit on his own looking at it, or her, or maybe with a select group of friends. Its beauty is fully consummated, if you like, when it's enjoyed together. If a man and woman fall in love and think each other fanciable, they don't keep it to themselves. They'll tend to tell each other, in not so many words, "I fancy you." And they'll probably tell their friends, "Oh, he's wonderful." That's what Alison used to say. "Oh, he's great." Well, the speaking out of those words completes the joy of the experience. When they get engaged, a young couple, they don't keep it secret. They tell everybody. I think within about 10 minutes of Mike and Sarah getting engaged, I think she'd sent 1,000 text messages. Everybody knew. So the psalmist says in verse 4, "One generation will commend your works to another." A little later on he says, "All you have made," in verses 10 onwards, "all you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They'll tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Do you see the three parts made up of this thing, this answer to this question? In praise and worship of God, we're simply identifying something that is worthy of praise, an objective thing of beauty. We're allowing our souls to well up in response to this overwhelmingly attractive person. And we complete our experience of this beauty by drawing others into our praise. These praise and worship responses of the psalmist are interspersed with declarations of the things that describe attributes to God and his kingdom, and tell that it's this is worth going on about forever and ever and ever. Verse 11 says, "They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Next slide. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations, forever and ever." Forever and ever? What does that feel like? Forever and ever? Governor George Bush Jr. once said, "The future will be better tomorrow." Well, I'm not sure how much. It's got to be a lot better. I mean, I love Ben, and I love the way he leads worship, and I love the Vineyard songs and stuff, but on a good day, I can do 30 minutes. If I had a really good sleep the night before and no alcohol at all, I can go for 40 minutes. But forever and ever? On the Alpha course, we've got a little old lady coming along who sometimes comes to Christmas and things like this. And she said she couldn't understand why she had to stand up for so long in the sing-song, she said. She got tired, and just as she thought it had quietened down and was about to sit down, they started up again. I said, "Why do you keep going on for so long?" I don't think she'd want to go to heaven where that was going on like that forever and ever. C.S. Lewis says that these, whatever form it takes, are merely our attempts at worship and are never fully successful. In fact, he says 99.9% of the time they're failures, perhaps even total failures. It's a bit like learning to ski. Some of you have been lucky enough to be able to afford to go abroad and learn to ski. And you might remember those first few days or weeks when there was the occasional, very occasional, astonished moment when you stayed upright and moved smoothly and decorously down the snow-laden mountains, looking the part before the inevitable and humiliating crash back on the ground. Rare moments of enjoyment obscured by the aching muscles and bruises of learning. You know what I mean? Our worship here is like that. Rare moments, special moments of awareness of the presence of God, followed swiftly and obscured by the distractions and agitations of life. The psalmist is encouraging us to grasp onto that slender experience of acknowledging the majesty of God, allowing our souls to well up in response and joining in with others in praise. And when the Lord returns, and when we get to spend eternity with him forever and ever, then his beauty will be uncluttered and unveiled, and our hearts will be free to fully respond and let go. And we'll be surrounded by millions doing the same thing. It'll be like skiing the Black Runs with ease and grace, and all the time in the world to enjoy the scenery. The bumps and bruises and failures will be left in another world. It'll be like that moment of shared delight with a friend when nothing needs to be said. No awkward misunderstandings or sorry and forgiveness or endings to worry about. Just the sheer pleasure of closeness and friendship. All the hard stuff left in another world. It'll be enjoying a banquet for kings and queens without ever getting too full, so you can keep eating and without ever having to wash up. That's all left behind in another world. We will know that God is God and we're not. And knowing that and being free from the distractions of thinking otherwise, we'll be free to praise completely and fully. It won't be boring or painful or false or out of tune. It'll be leaving behind the pain and suffering and worries of this world and enjoying a new heaven and a new earth, where we will experience the sheer fulfillment of identifying he who is worthy of praise, where we will experience our souls colliding with our Maker, where we will experience this in perfect unity and harmony, better together with the rest of creation. We can experience this one day because the psalmist tells us, he says to us, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, verses 8 onwards. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. The Lord is faithful to his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Just like Julie was describing, when she was bowed down, he lifted her up so she's free to praise him. I want to do this. I can't wait to get to the point where I can stop falling over as I try and learn to ski, and I can just ski forever and ever. I can just be fulfilled in the presence of God, seeing something so beautiful and knowing it, and allowing my soul without clutter to join in, and being able to do it with you and everybody else without all the frictions and difficulties. I can't wait. And in the meantime, do the best we can now and get those little glimpses and those touches. Do you want to join me? Would you like to respond to this God, this beautiful, amazing God who loves you and has enormous compassion for you? Would you like to open your heart to him and to have your soul leap, collide with God, your maker? Would you like to be able to join in with the praises of all creation and all his people? Well, you can do so right now. It's not magic. The journey starts now. You can just turn towards him. Whether you've followed Jesus for many years and you just need to start again, or whether you've never got to that point, you can do so today. You can praise him too. The psalm says, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So we're going to worship a little longer, and I invite you just to take those faltering steps to learn to ski and just to praise him and to well, I don't know which song Ben's going to do. He'll do one of the worship songs we did at the beginning, and we can join in and become part of that and understand why God is worthy of praise. And then we'll see what he wants to do, what the Lord wants to do. We'll minister to each other. It seems to have gone a little chilly, so you may wish to stand and jig around a bit. If you do want to jig, that's fine, but please do it in time with the music. I'm just kidding. You can do what you like. You can stand, you can sit, you can kneel, you can lift your hands, you don't have to. You can dance at the back, you can do what you like. Listen out for what the Lord is saying to you as you speak. As we stand behind the psalmist looking over his shoulder, praising the God of heaven, listen out for what he's saying back to us. And then let's share with each other and pray for each other in a moment.